Let us turn, friends, to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, we'll read in verse 24. But before we read, just again, let us pray. Father in heaven, we just bow again in your presence. And we ask that you would bless not only the reading, but the expounding of your word. Not only here, but other like-minded and sister churches. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our brethren and sisters here in the Northwest and further afield as they meet this evening to worship you, the living God. We pray also again for our brethren and sisters unable to be with us tonight because of ill health, and for those that are anxious at this time, particularly Arthur. We pray that your hand would be upon him as he gets these results tomorrow. Lord, we surround both Arthur and Anne with our prayers now and ask that you would grant them a peace, that you would grant them a special measure of your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, from verse 24 through to verse 30. When the messengers of John had departed, he, that is Jesus, began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gloriously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Amen. So read God's precious word. This passage is about John the Baptist. It's a passage that forces the people who were following the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them following him out of curiosity, and it forces those people into a difficult place. The goal of all Jesus' ministry was to cause people to recognize that he was the promised Messiah, the promised King, the Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, who would bring about salvation for his people, who would fulfill all of the promises made to Abraham and David, who would ratify the pledge of forgiveness found in the new covenant given to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jesus was endeavoring to demonstrate in every way possible that he was in fact the Messiah, the promised Savior, the King, the Christ, the Redeemer. And in this passage, he discusses John the Baptist, not for the purpose of having us honor John the Baptist, but for the purpose of us understanding how John the Baptist's ministry connects with Jesus as Messiah. Everybody in Israel essentially perceived that John was a prophet. The whole of Judea had gone out to him. Matthew tells us that, Luke tells us that, when John was ministering down at the River Jordan in the wilderness, all of Judea was going out to him. All of Jerusalem was going out to him because everyone perceived that he was a prophet. And when they got there, they heard a message of repentance for sin, and then a baptism of repentance was held. These people were actually being baptized by John with what essentially was a proselyte baptism. In other words, a baptism that was usually given only to Gentiles. When a Gentile wanted to embrace Judaism, there was a ceremonial baptism that they went through, which was a confession that they were unclean. A confession that they were outside the covenant, outside the promises, outside of Israel. In a word, they were Gentile pagan. But John was baptizing Jews with what was tantamount to them confessing, I'm no better than a pagan. I'm no better than a Gentile. Which was a hard pill for Jewish people to swallow. Because they prided themselves on their Judaism. They prided themselves on their Jewishness. Just like the Apostle Paul prided himself prior to his conversion on his heritage. You know, the tribe of Benjamin and Israelite of Israelites. And for John and his ministry, you know, to get them to say, I'm no better than a pagan. I'm no better than an uncircumcised Gentile. And I need to be washed. I'm outside the covenant. I'm outside the promises. I'm outside of what it means to be a true Jew. Friends, that was an immense act on their part. And that's precisely what they were doing. They were going out to John. They were listening to John as he was preaching that very message of repentance and judgment, and that God was coming with flaming vengeance. That was John's preaching. And he demanded repentance. Remember, he called the religious establishment snakes and vipers, you know, for coming to listen to him. You're scrambling to escape the divine fire that's going to come. He even, you know, give them that message face to face. You know, he was bold, eyeball to eyeball. He also condemned the ungodly, wretched, wicked life of the region's ruler, Herod Antipas. It was all fire and condemnation, damnation that he preached. And consequently, we know that he was thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded. But in spite of the fury of his message, in spite of the power of his message, in spite of the straightforward call for repentance, in spite of redefining all of them as no better than Gentiles, they came, they listened, they repented, they were baptized with what essentially, as I said, was a proselyte baptism, which was an amazing admission. Now, why did they do that? They did it because they believed that this man, John, was the prophet declaring Messiah. He said, there's one coming after me who is mightier than I, the sandals of which I am not worthy to unloose. He said, he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus came walking along the Jordan one time, he pointed to Jesus. And he said, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, there's the final sacrifice for sin. There's the Messiah. There's the Redeemer. And he points to Jesus. The dilemma was that the people had accepted John, but they weren't accepting Jesus. This was the problem. Here was Jesus going over Galilee, healing, casting out demons, showing power over disease, power over demons, power over death by raising the dead. Here was Jesus doing everything to demonstrate that he was God in the flesh, doing everything to demonstrate that he was inaugurating the kingdom of God on earth, all of those elements that he was engaged in, having been prophesied by Isaiah, as we saw last week. Jesus had demonstrated that to some of John's followers, as we saw over the past couple of weeks. And these couple of disciples, they went back to John, who was in prison, and they reported to John all that Jesus had done and said. And they said to John, indeed, you know, this man is the Messiah. And that settled doubts that John had in his mind. Now, this passage that we've read, this passage gives Jesus an opportunity to confirm his messiahship by connecting with John. And that's what we have in this passage. And I want you to see the power of this passage. It literally backs these people and anybody else into an impossible corner. Because these people universally accepted John the Baptist. And because they accepted John the Baptist as a prophet who was declaring the Messiah's coming, then they must accept the one to whom John points. You see, if they were universally accepting John, they had to accept the one that John was pointing to. You can't accept John and reject Jesus. And that's the dilemma that Jesus forces these people to come to terms with. Now, Jesus makes an unambiguous statement that we'll use as a starting point down there in verse 20:28. He says, I say to you, among those born of women, and that would be all of us, wouldn't it? Because we have all been born of women. So among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, he's not going to get an argument from the crowd about that. Nobody's going to stand up and say, well, actually, you know, Jesus, you're wrong. He's not going to get an argument. This is about greatness. Back in Luke 1, when the angel had come to Zacharias, John's father, the angel said, Luke 1, verse 15, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. That was the prophecy. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. How great? Well, Jesus answers here, how great? Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet. No one greater. The phrase, among those born of women, was simply a colloquial way of saying among human beings, because obviously the one who was saying this was greater than John. Jesus Christ was greater than John, and Jesus was born of a woman. Luke 1:32 makes it very clear that Jesus was the Son of the Most High. So that phrase, among those born of women, is really a colloquialism for being human. Among those that are human, born in this natural realm. This is the greatest man who ever lived. I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't born in this natural realm, obviously, but he was the God-man, okay? He's fully God, fully man. And Jesus is using this to say all that line of Adam that are tainted with sin, among that line, none greater than John. And that unambiguous statement, that crystal clear statement, really wouldn't, as I say, get any argument from the crowd, at least on the surface, because the people had made very clear their belief that John was the prophet heralding the coming of the Messiah, which would be the greatest, you know, prophetic assignment that anybody could have received. We could talk about greatness from a worldly viewpoint. You know, we all have all that stuff in our culture that is somehow associated with greatness, like Pulitzer Prizes, Nobel Peace Prizes, all these other prizes, Lifetime Achievement Awards, Oscars, an endless litany of educational degrees, honorary degrees, military honors, medical honors. Goes on and on, doesn't it? We're really deep into, in a big way, into giving people honor. There's a world championship covering everything conceivable and inconceivable, isn't there? You know, world whistling championships, tiddlywink championships, etc. There's the illusion that greatness can be bought by money, it can be gained by political position, it can be garnered by media exposure. Greatness means a lot in a culture of self-esteem. But you notice here, God's standards for greatness is the absolute antithesis of any of the silliness of the world. And you certainly find that when you look at John. You know, the greatest man that ever lived had none of the normal criteria for which the world would give him any rewards. You know, our world would look at John and say, you know, he's an outcast, he's antisocial, he's unconventional, he's politically incorrect, he's insensitive, he's a bit of a pain, he's irritating, really he ought to be shut up. And that's exactly what Herod Antipas would do with John, who Herod Antipas, representing the world, put him in prison, severed his head from his body because he didn't like what John was saying. But John had no wealth. He came from a very humble family in the Judean hill country. He had no prominence, no worldly status, no success, no achievement by any standard of the world. The man wrote no books, left no sermons, except a few excerpts from his preaching. He had no particular charm. In fact, he seems to be the opposite. He was charmless, we could say. As far as we can tell, he had no physical bearing. Certainly, he wouldn't have won a fashion contest. Yet Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived. Greater than Adam. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Noah. Greater than Moses. Greater than Joshua. Greater than David. Greater than Elijah. Greater than Isaiah. Greater than Jeremiah. John was greater than all of them. Now, friends, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? In fact, that's a staggering statement. The only person who was greater than John was Jesus. Now, this passage in front of us really tells us why John was great. You can look at his life. You could say things about him that would be great spiritually. You know, he was humble. He was honest enough to ask when he didn't know something. He sent his disciples, "I'm doubting here, could you go to Jesus and inquire about a few things?" That's a mark of greatness. And say, we saw that over a couple of weeks in the last passage. He had some questions, he had some doubts because he didn't have all the information that he needed. He was operating on some popular viewpoints about what the Messiah would do. He had some unfulfilled expectations. He had some incomplete revelation. He had some questions. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one we're looking for, or should we be looking for somebody else?" He was honest. He had real humility about him. Didn't know something, he admitted he didn't know it. He had some doubts and he sought to get those resolved. That's part of greatness, friends. Pride stifles greatness. Know-it-alls are never great. It's the humble people who know what they don't know and seek to learn that and become great. Obviously, just those few things I've mentioned, you know, there's lots of people like that. Lots of people would fall into that category. So what sets John the Baptist apart? What made John great was something that was just remarkable and absolutely unique to him. And Jesus brings it out in this passage. So go back there to verse 24 and watch this unfold. When the messengers of John the Baptist had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitude concerning John. And he says this to them, verse 24, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?" You know, when you went out to hear John preach, what were you looking for when you went out there? What did you go out to look for? You know, you went 40 miles, 50 miles, 60 miles out into the wilderness. Why? You didn't go there to see someone with no conviction. You didn't go there to see just another guy blowing around in the breeze. Now, obviously, he's using this in a metaphorical sense. You know, Jesus is starting to build his case here. And Jesus is looking at this crowd of people and he's saying, look, you didn't go all the way out into that wilderness just to hear some drivel, some, babble from that you hear from these religious leaders, you know, that have no depth to them. You didn't go out there to see somebody with no particular opinion and no conviction, somebody with no courage and no boldness. You didn't go out there to listen to somebody who was unstable, facilitating, fluctuating. Why did you go out there? Well, John was anything, you know, but facilitating and cowardly. John was politically incorrect, as I said. You know, the religious leaders show up, and we know he greets them with that, "You brood of vipers, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John's no coward. He's no facilitating guy just blowing in the breeze. John wasn't like that. John not only confronted the Jewish leaders and called them snakes and said it was, if you're going to be true repenters, then you've got to bring forth fruit, you know, meat for repentance. John went eyeball to eyeball with them. He went eyeball to eyeball with Herod and Antiochus. And Jesus is saying, Luke, what was it that drew you to John? First of all, you were drawn by the man because of his uncompromising conviction and boldness. Jesus builds his case a little further in verse 25. What did you go out to see? Another rhetorical question. A man dressed in soft clothing. Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now, that's an interesting statement. Soft, there, a man in soft clothing. That word soft in the Greek is translated in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, effeminate. It's used for male prostitutes, used for homosexuals. And he's saying, did you go out there to see some effeminate guy? John's no softy. Trying to gain entrance and favor with people in power. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes. You go out to see a fashion parade? Catwalk? Ladies' Day at Ascot? Is that your interest? Is that why you went 40, 50, 60 miles into the desert to see? Of course not. They went out there because this man was a man who was strong, had tremendous convictions, was bold and courageous. He certainly didn't try to gain favor with those who were in royal palaces. He didn't seek an indulgent life of ease and luxury. This man lived a life of self-denial. Why did you go out to see him? You went out to see him because he was so different. Because he spoke like a prophet and he lived like a prophet. He had an uncompromising message, proclaiming divine truth. And it had the ring of prophetic truth because it confronted the establishment and confronted the sins of the people, no matter who they were, whether high or low. And you went out because you could see there was nothing self-aggrandizing about him. He didn't show up every day in a new suit. He didn't seek to live the life of ease. You went because he had the demeanor and he had the message of a prophet, and therein lies the greatness of John the Baptist. It wasn't his character. Although he was humble, and humbleness is great. Although he was a man of conviction, and that's great. Although he was a man of self-denial. And friends, we know that there are other humble men and women. There are other people who have conviction and they stick by their convictions and they die for their convictions. There are other people who are self-denying. But all of this, friends, leads to the next statement in verse 26. What did you go out to see? A prophet. You went out because you saw all that was characteristic of a prophet. Tremendous conviction concerning defined truth. Prophets call people to repentance. They call people to turn from their sin. They call people to be cleansed in their heart. They call people to be ready for God, for the coming of the Messiah. And prophets lived a life of self-denial. You can go back into the Old Testament. You will see the prophets, even like Samuel, taking a vow of separation, and the others as well. Sometimes even the likes of Elijah being fed by God, you know, through ravens, couldn't feed themselves. Jeremiah being thrown into a pit, you know, characterized by self-denial. Went with being a prophet, boldness with the truth of God, and self-denial went with being a prophet. So you went out to see a prophet, but, you see what he's going on to say here? But not just a prophet. Look at verse 26. I say to you, you went out to see someone who is more than a prophet. How could he be more than a prophet? How could they say he's more than a prophet? He give the message of the prophets, give a strong message. You can read that again back in Luke chapter 3. In what sense is this statement of Jesus true? You went out to see more than a prophet. Verse 27. This is he of whom it is written. Listen to this. He's not only a prophet, but he is the prophet who was prophesied to come. And friends, that's unique. Other prophets came and went. Other prophets weren't prophesied to come. This one was because God said, before Messiah comes, there will come a prophet. This one was prophesied. And Jesus reminds them of that prophecy in verse 27. This is he of whom it was written. And he quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with a prophecy that Messiah will come, but before Messiah will come, a messenger will go before him. Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. So this is not just a prophet, this is the prophesied prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah. John's greatness lies within his calling. You see, there were many people who are humble, many people who have convictions, many people who are prophets. The uniqueness of John was connected to this unusual privilege, this amazing privilege of being the forerunner of the Messiah. 400 years of silence. Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, 1, 2, 3, 4 centuries of no direct communication from God. And then there is immense excitement in Israel because the prophet has arrived. And John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40. The one that had to come to prepare the way of the Lord. And he's saying, I'm pointing you to Messiah. And the people acknowledge that. The people recognize that. So Jesus is saying, what did you say about John? You were drawn to the conviction that he had as a prophet. You're drawn to the conviction that he had as a prophet. You were drawn to the persona that he had, the self-denial that was characteristic of a prophet. You knew him as a prophet, but you also knew that he was not just a prophet. You realized that he was the prophesied prophet that was going to announce the coming of the Messiah. That's who you knew him to be. That's why you went out there to the wilderness, going 20, 30, 40, 50 miles or whatever. You knew him to be the one who was prophesied. That's why you went into that water saying, I am no better than a Gentile. Because you realized who this man was. This self-denying man, this man dressed in camel's hair with his weird diet. You realized who he was. So you saw him as the prophet, the messenger who was foretold in Malachi, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 4, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 40. You recognized that. That's why you went out to the desert. That's why you went out to the wilderness. That's why you went through what you went through in your baptism. You see how Jesus is painting them into a corner here? He says, how can you then, having accepted John, reject me? That's the dilemma. And the sad reality is, because they didn't accept Jesus, they were beginning to change their view about John. How wicked the heart of man is. It will undo what it has already confessed to avoid what it doesn't want to believe. And yes, there are people that have come to church, they have heard the truth, they have gone through baptism, and they have never committed their lives truly to Christ. When Christ laid claim to their life in a stronger way than John did, when Christ came and demanded that he be Lord of their life, they were not willing. They didn't like Christ's demands. In rejecting Christ, they will then undo past confession and turn against the very thing that they once said they believed. No different today than it was 2,000 years ago. So Jesus says, you can't embrace John, accept John, and not me. To reject me is to reject John. If you accept John, you have to accept me. If he was the prophet, and he said that I'm the Messiah, this is Jesus talking to the crowd. If he's the prophet and he pointed to me and said, I'm the Messiah, you're going to have to accept that also. Well, that just gets us into the passage. What happens in verses 28 to 30 is an amazing result with a surprising ending. And that's what we'll come to next week, God willing.